We're looking at the book of Matthew, and as you'll recall, Matthew breaks down very easily. We're looking at a summary of the miracles that Jesus had done as signs of his position as king of nation Israel. And we notice the signs in Matthew are completely kingdom in character. These signs are not for Gentiles. They're for no one but nation Israel. They say, Israel, this is your king, and this proves it. Now, if you'll recall, the signs began back in chapter 8 and verse 1, and the first sign he did was to heal a leper. And verse 8, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So that is something no Jew would ever do, because if he touched a leper, that would make him unclean. So the only explanation is that when he touched the leper was no longer unclean. So Jesus did not become unclean by that. Now, the first set of miracles emphasize healing, and they confirm the promise made by Isaiah. Look back at Isaiah 33. All of these miracles were done not just merely because Jesus felt sorry for this poor leper, or Jesus felt sorry for this poor synagogue official whose daughter had died. He did, of course, but that's not the reason he picked these miracles. If he wanted to just heal people, his ministry would have been much longer and much wider. But these healings had a purpose, and that purpose was to prove that he was in fact the Messiah, the promised one. And if you look at Isaiah 33 and verse 24, where it says, and it's talking about the conditions in the kingdom, which Messiah, of course, will usher in. And it says, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And this hits upon another point that we'll make later, is that Jesus had the right to forgive sin. So he's proving two points in this same verse in Isaiah. Now, the example of the conditions that will exist during the earthly kingdom are shown in the king's power over the storm. Remember, there was a storm, and he said, you guys have little faith, what's the matter with you? And he got up and he calmed the storm. So was it just to save the lives of himself and his disciples and whoever else was on the boat? Was that the purpose of that miracle? Well, one, yes, but two, it had a deeper purpose. It had a purpose of proving that he was Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. Look back at Isaiah 35 this time. Isaiah 35. And we'll see how these miracles relate to the Old Testament, because it's very important to understand why Jesus did the miracles. He didn't want to prove to the world that he was Messiah. He did. And in fact, he will. In fact, he healed a Gentile. But he wanted to prove to nation Israel. They're the ones that knew these prophecies. You know, the Gentiles had no knowledge of these prophecies that were being fulfilled. And apparently, the Jews didn't either, but they did. They just didn't want to admit it But in Isaiah 35, if you start with verse 1, it says, the wilderness and desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, encouraged the exhausted, strengthened the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come. But he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Now, if you look up at chapter 8, 23 to 27, back up in Matthew, in Matthew 8, 23, where it says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. So his miracles over nature are proving that he has the power to initiate this kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. Because as we read in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, things are going to be nice during the kingdom. And here's a guy who has the power to make things nice. And he can make the deaf hear. He can make the blind see. We're going to see that he does those miracles as well, or we did see. So very much a proof of his messiahship. And his power over demons is prophesied in Daniel. Look at it first, Matthew 8 in 28, when it says he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, and to... And two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. And remember, he healed the, well, he cast out the demons. They went into the pigs and drowned. And the public, being so grateful, told him, will you please leave? That's a common reaction. So his power over demons is prophesied in Daniel. Look back at Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 is one of those chapters in Daniel that talk about the coming, the future of the world. And it talks about the Antichrist, or the guy we call the Antichrist. In Daniel 7:25, he's called Mighty Mouth by some. Daniel 7:25 says, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So he's saying that the Messiah will have power over evil. And when we see Jesus cast out demons, we see that power demonstrated. they have, they're completely helpless against him. What was their response? What are you doing here? You're early. You know, we've got some time left. But they knew that their ultimate end was destruction. So he is proving up here in Matthew that he has the power to overcome evil and even sin. In chapter 9, remember verses 1 through 8 in Matthew, it talks about when the guys lowered the crippled guy down on a pallet, and Jesus said that your sins are forgiven. And they laughed at him and said, yeah, anybody could say that. You know, what's harder to say? Your sins are forgiven or you're healed. So Jesus said, well, just to prove it to you, I'll heal him too. And he said, take up your pallet and go home. And the guy did. He took up his pallet and he went home. But he's showing that he has power over evil, over sin, and he has the authority to forgive sin. That's only available to Messiah. He's the only one that could have that power. And then in 27 through 29, in chapter 9 of Matthew, we had the blessings of the kingdom. And there is where we saw the blessings. Well, look at 9:27. Where it says, and Jesus went on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes opened. So he made the blind see. And we read about the deaf. He made them hear. So all of this links back to the Old Testament. And these miracles and the power to perform these miracles were a sign of the spread of his notoriety, his fame. People started catching on. This guy's the real deal. He can do all this stuff that was promised in the Old Testament. And this is going to drive the Pharisees nuts, you know, and the Sadducees, because they don't like it. Look at Matthew 9:26. It says, this news spread throughout all the land, and that's he had raised the young girl from the dead. It says, this news spread throughout all the land. In verse 31, but they went and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And we're saying nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So they're starting to get the message. And there was a increasing consciousness, call it, on the part of the people that Jesus was the Messiah. That he was the real deal. Because they knew their Old Testaments. They read those passages back there and said, look, this is what it promised. This is what he did. Promised, did. It matches up. He's the Messiah. He's the real deal. In Matthew 9:18, where it says, while he was saying these things to him, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him. Remember, he even was making an impression on some of the religious leaders. A synagogue official. And he's the one who had the daughter that just died, and Jesus brought her back to life. So the performing of these miracles then all prove that this man, Jesus, is capable of bringing the kingdom to Israel. All the miracles he did showed that he can fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. And he must be Messiah, because only Messiah can fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. This sparks fierce opposition to Jesus. Look at Matthew 8:34. We're starting to see the opposition. It'll be increased after the section, but we're starting to see it already in 8:34, where it says, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region." That's after he had just cast out the demons, and they went into the pigs, and the pigs jumped in the water and drowned, and people thought, "Hey, this guy's killing our pigs. I don't want him around here." So they chose pigs over the Savior. Look at 9:3, where it says, "And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" So they're starting the accusation. 9:34 says that, "But the Pharisees were saying, 'He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.'" So they can't deny that he did a miracle. So now they try to get him around the corner by saying, "Well, yeah, he did that by the power of Satan. He's satanic." So everything is starting to turn now. We're ready to look ahead now. Jesus is going to show compassion for Israel, and then he's going to give a charge, a commission, orders to his apostles. And that will be the declaration of the presence of the King, the official declaration. Now, by way of introduction, Matthew 9:35-10:42 contains the account of the king's concern over the condition of Israel in the light of the nearness of the kingdom. He's starting to worry about these guys, and he has good reason to worry, because especially the religious leaders aren't reacting the way they should. So he's going to give instructions to his disciples to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom. Now, we had the Sermon on the Mount, remember? And the Sermon on the Mount primarily was designed to show the disciples what true righteousness is. Now, we're going to have him give them their walking orders, so to speak, their traveling orders. Now, the Sermon on the Mount was preceded by authentication. Remember, everything 1-5 was authentication, that he was the Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount itself was authentication, that he was the Christ, because he knew more about the law than the scribes and Pharisees. And then he did miracles to show he was authentic as the Christ. Now it's time for the disciples to go out and proclaim that. You know, they weren't ready yet, and they won't be ready until he gives them their commission to go out. And in 10:1, you'll see Jesus gives them now, he says, "Okay, you're ready to go out now. I'm going to give you power to perform signs and miracles so that Israel will believe you." 10:1 says, "Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he gave them power to authenticate their message. So it's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount that we're coming up to, this discourse, two separate discourses, the Sermon on the Mount, and now we have the declaration of the King's presence, and he's going to tell the disciples what they will do. So there are going to be similarities between these two sections, but there will also be differences. And the main thing to remember here is the audience. Remember in Matthew 5:1 what Jesus did? He went up into the mountains to separate himself from the crowds, and the disciples followed him. So he had them there speaking to them. He needed to instruct the disciples concerning the nature of true righteousness, because they didn't have a clue. Nobody did. And in the upcoming section now, he's going to minister to the people of Israel. Look at 11:1. 11:1 describes Jesus' ministry. It leaves out one thing we'll get to in a minute. But this interpretation, in my opinion, has caused so much trouble that people have given connotations on this word preach to the point where you wouldn't recognize preaching if it bit you, as they say. In 11:1, it says, when Jesus had given instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Teach and preach. So people come here and they listen. They say, yeah, you teach, but you never preach. How come you never preach? Well, the problem with that is, we'll get to that in a moment, as we look at the section we're coming into. This is kind of a lead into it, 11:1. He's going to teach, he's going to proclaim. The word preach means proclaim. And we'll get to that in a moment. But he delegates great authority to the disciples. And what does he do? Who does he send them to? That's interesting too. In verse 5, we're in Matthew 10:5. He's sending out the disciples. And he says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Gee, who is their message to, do you suppose? Who does that leave? I mean, Gentiles or anybody who isn't a Jew. Samaritans were kind of half Jews. They considered them sub-Jews. So he said, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of Israel. We're still proclaiming the message of the kingdom to nation Israel. People just can't seem to get that through their heads. That's why I harp and harp on it so much, because they'll turn around and they'll take a verse out of Matthew 8, for example, and apply it to the church where it has no application whatsoever. So that's their charge. And in 9:35, where we start, it says, Jesus, and this is a description of the ministry of Jesus, and we'll call it the compassion of the king in 35 through 38. In verse 35, his work. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So I had three things he did. He taught, he proclaimed, and he healed. Taught, proclaimed, and healed. And that's a typical summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. Look at Matthew 4:23, for example. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So that's a typical expression of what he did in his earthly ministry. He proclaimed, he taught, and he healed. All 5 through 7 of Matthew is teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, that was his teaching. Proclaiming in Matthew 4:17 tells us that he was proclaiming. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there we have that word preach again. And in verse 17, my New American Standard, I don't know if you have one or not, but it says, it has a marginal note that says, or proclaim. And the word translated preach is keruso, and you cannot get pulpit pounding out of keruso. That just does not fit the bill at all. Keruso was to make a public proclamation. That's what the word means. He was proclaiming, he's making a public proclamation, and then he was teaching what it meant. So if people ask me, where's your preaching? I proclaim God's word. I make a public proclamation of what God's word says, the Bible. And then I teach. What does this mean? And I use all the tools that I've gathered over the years to help me find out what it means. You know, the tools like the original languages and the commentaries, the books, everything. Anything I can get my hands on to learn what it means, to get down underneath what we miss when we read it in our Bibles. Preach. That's a perfect example. How many people think of preach as a public proclamation? They don't. They think of preaching as somebody trying to tell you what to do, or shaking his finger, or jumping up and down. That's just not the word. It doesn't fit. So I proclaim, I read it, I teach. I can't heal because I'm not a disciple. So if you're sick, I'm sorry. But if I could heal, I'd heal myself, I think. Physician, heal thyself. Isn't that the old bromide, as J. Vernon McGee would call it? So if you hear the word preach, it doesn't have anything to do with pulpit pounding. It has to do with proclaiming a message. And that message Jesus and the disciples were proclaiming was, the kingdom is right here. You're at the door of the kingdom. That kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. We proclaim something else, don't we? We proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, because we're after the cross, not before the cross. So do we preach? Yeah. We have a message to proclaim, and that's our job. Each and every one of us has that job. Proclaim that message. And if people don't understand it, teach them. Teach them what it means. Because a lot of people in our culture do not understand what it means when you say Christ died on the cross for your sins. You'll tell them that and they'll say, yep, boy, you're absolutely right. That man believed in his value system so much that he gave his life for it. That's not what it means. It's an event in history. If you had been there, as Francis A. Schaeffer loved to say, you could have got a splinter in your finger from the cross. It was really there. It's not just some made-up person. It's not some made-up philosophy. Most of the time you have to teach people what sin is because they have no idea what sin is. You know, you have offended the God who created you. That's a sin. And that, there's only one. You know, anything you do that is against his will offends him as creator. And that sin has to be paid for. And the only possible payment is eternal separation from God. And that's what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. And we're all sinners. And you can always, you know, go to Romans chapter 3 to find verses to prove that. You can, it's very easy to explain, but a lot of people need to have it explained because they don't understand. Well, what do you mean sin? What do you mean right? What do you mean wrong? There's no right or wrong. Everything is subjective. Everything is situational. And that's how our culture thinks today. And that's how their culture thought when Jesus was alive. What did Pilate say? What is truth? He didn't say, what is the truth? He says, what is truth? Now, his earthly ministry then consisted of three major parts. And in verse 35, we'll have a summary. Teaching, proclaiming, and healing. And again, I'm not Jesus or one of the disciples, so I can't heal. And in 35, we see the proclaiming centered on the single issue at hand. What was the issue at hand for those guys? The kingdom is here. That was the issue. The teaching centered on the lives of those who had believed the king. And the healing established the messiahship of Jesus. So that's his ministry. It's very simple if you bring it down to its very basic terms. His compassion for Israel is shown in verse 36. In 9:36 of Matthew, it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And that's why he was compassionate for them. You know, you could think of why would Jesus be compassionate for Israel? You could think of 100 reasons. Why does he feel compassion? Well, they're just a little tiny nation. You know, they don't have much power in the world scene. They're slaves to Rome. Boy, I gotta feel sorry for him for that. He is compassionate not because of any of this junk, but because of their condition of being a sheep without a shepherd. They were sheep and their shepherds had given up and gone over to the other side. That's why he was compassionate about them. Their spiritual condition. They were listening to teaching of scribes and Pharisees who didn't know the law. What a terrible thing. So what action was prompted by this? Look over at Mark chapter 6. What do you do when you feel compassion for somebody? Mark 6:34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So what was his cure for, or what prompted, what action was prompted by his compassion for Israel? He taught them. He taught them truth. Because they were so inundated with error. Luckily, we're not. And I always say that, and you always have to laugh. It's obligatory. But, you know, our culture is just rampant with false teaching. It's ubiquitous. Everywhere you turn, you see false teaching. How many people do you see teach the Bible verse by verse? You just don't see it much anymore. And our spiritual condition in the church is much like, when I say the church, again, I mean the nominal church, the church that people call the church, not the real church, but the nominal church. And they're in about the same position. They don't have a shepherd. They're sheep without shepherds. And the absence of a shepherd is very dangerous to a flock of sheep. Is that right, Ruth? Ruth grew up on a farm, she knows. Sheep are dumb animals. And that's the truth. I mean, they're just dumb animals. They're not even bright among the animal kingdom. If they don't have a shepherd, they will not get nurtured. They won't know where to go to find food. Because they won't have any guidance. They'll just wander around. And they won't have protection. They won't have, and in the illustration, the church is without physical protection and spiritual protection. I take that to mean both. It's my job as a shepherd to protect you physically from wolves and spiritually from wolves. Sheep are completely at the mercy of the environment without a shepherd to feed, to guide, and protect them. And that's the point Jesus is making here. Here are all my people, you know, nation Israel, and their shepherds have deserted them. They don't feed them, or they feed them lies. They don't nurture them. They feed them lies. It would be like feeding them thistles. A farmer feeding his sheep thistles. That's not good for them. I don't know if any of you know what thistles are, but they're real scratchy and not good for anything. And they wouldn't be protected. Now, Israel was then in a condition of weakness, helplessness, extreme danger. And we'll see. They fold because they're in such a position. And they're in that position because their shepherds gave up. Their shepherds just gave up and said, okay, well, you know, everybody else is doing this. Everybody else is following tradition instead of the scripture, so we'll do it too. And you see it happening over and over again in church after church after church, in our culture, in the world, in America. They're doing it. We might as well too, because they're growing. And that's just what happened to nation Israel. They were exposed to every kind of deceit, fraud, and deception imaginable. And that's where we are. Turn on your television some Sunday morning. See what you see. Don't do that. That was bad advice. Don't turn on your television on Sunday morning, because that's what you'll see. You'll see every kind of deceit, fraud, and deception that you can possibly imagine. So he tells his disciples, and remember these words now that he's going to say to his disciples in 37 and 38 are spoken just before the 12 are sent out on their tour of duty of proclamation. They're to go proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says in 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So what should they do? Spread the word. What should we do as believers? Spread the word. Proclaim the gospel. The harvest is plentiful, but workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So, first, it teaches us that God is sovereign over the results. I'm not going to convince anybody. It's going to be that Holy Spirit convicting. It's not going to be my oratory skills, as you know. Second, that the results are for his honor and his glory. We don't go out proclaiming God's gospel for our honor and glory. We do it for his, because of what he did for us already. He saved us. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine it. God saved us, and people get saved and they learn a little bit and they don't want to talk about it. And say, I call it spiritual anorexia. Because you think, well, if I talk about spiritual things, people are going to think I'm a nut. Just like people with anorexia think if I eat too much, people are going to think I'm unattractive. So they don't eat. And believers get spiritually anorexic. They think that if they talk about spiritual matters too much, people are going to think they're ditzy Christians. So they don't come and get fed. They don't eat. They starve themselves. We'll pick up at chapter 10 next time. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, in Christ's name. Amen.